Ezra 7, this is the Word of God. Hear Him speak through you. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, and the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And thus far ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to us. So interestingly enough, we haven't actually met the Ezra of Ezra Nehemiah. But here we are, some 57 years after the events in chapters 5 through 6, which took place in the reign of Darius, as we remember, a king of Persia, who ruled from 522 BC to 486. And now aside from his brief mention in chapter 4, verse 6, the author actually skips right over the next king, by the name of Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, who ruled from 486 to 465 BC. And so now we find ourselves 7 years into the reign of Artaxerxes I, who ruled from 465 to 425 BC, which leaves us now at about 458 BC. But why this large gap of time? Why this skipping of Xerxes? Well, as always, it's theological. The Scripture isn't trying to present a moment-by-moment account of Israel's history. Instead, Scripture is a theologically focused history, revealing God's eternal plan of redemption from creation to glory and centering on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And here in Ezra and Nehemiah in particular, seeing this as one unified work, God reveals how He built His house, the place He'd chosen to dwell in grace, which consists, as we've gone over, with His temple, His people, and His city. And so having gone over the temple rebuild last time we met, we now focus on how God cares for His people. And it's here in Ezra 7, 1-10, where God teaches you to rest in Christ, your scribe, according to God's hand. God teaches you to rest in Christ, your scribe, according to God's hand. Talking about Jesus as a scribe is unfamiliar, and nevertheless, that is how we will see our Lord in fulfillment of this text. Now, what gives you the rest in knowing Christ in this way? Well, in fulfillment of what He did with Ezra, God gives you rest in Christ, your scribe, according to God's hand, because God has qualified Him as the high priest. God has qualified Him as the high priest. And God has blessed Him according to His good hand. God has blessed Him according to His good hand. And finally, God has committed Him to teach you how to live in the covenant. God has committed him to teach you how to live in the covenant. And so first, God has qualified him as the high priest in verses 1 through 5. I won't be going over verses 1 through 4 again, but rather focusing in on verse 5, we read that Ezra is the son of Aaron, the first priest. Now this genealogy, as you see, has 16 ancestors of Ezra, but the primary focus is at the end. It's upon Aaron, the chief priest, as it says if you're reading the ESV, or it could be translated as the first priest. And this is important for two reasons. The first reason is to justify Ezra's upcoming actions, since he's identified as both a scribe and a priest. And as we'll see more in the coming weeks, he'll intercede on behalf of the people, bringing them to God in prayer, and bringing God's word to his people in the exposition of his scripture. Now, Hebrews 5, 1 through 4 is a very helpful place to go to understand the nature and the work of a priest. There it says that a priest is chosen from among men and appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, and that no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And thus we see the foundation of Ezra's work as a scribe being placed in his lineage from Aaron, which qualifies him as a priest for Israel. A scribe who is a priest for Israel. And the second reason to give us his genealogy, which ends in Aaron, is to legitimize his particular role in this political life of Israel as this kind of high priestly figure. Now, God's people at this point have found themselves in a position much different than they were pre-exile. They didn't even have a king yet, did they? And yes, they had returned home, but it's something they've only just been allowed to do by their current geopolitical leaders, the Persians. They're not a sovereign nation as they once were. Instead, they're a kind of subdivision of Persia. And yes, they're given real freedoms to return to their way of life, even to reestablish their own law, as we've already seen and will continue to see. And yet they always remain under the authority of Persia, indeed having followed the Persian decrees. Now clearly, these kings are subservient to God and his decrees, as has already been made clear throughout Ezra thus far. But nevertheless, you can understand the difference in the theocracy of Israel pre-exile, and now that they've returned post-exile. From this point forward, for the Jewish people, the high priest will play a particularly important role in his mediation. It's not only between the people and God, but also between God's people and their current earthly rulers. Now, what about Jesus? How do we understand the fulfillment of Aaron in Christ? Well, we recognize this fulfillment, especially when we turn to Hebrews 5 again, verses 1 through 10 in particular. There, the author makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is just like Aaron and was appointed directly by God as high priest. Indeed, the eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as it says. Because it's Melchizedek who's described as the priest without a beginning and without an end. And as the eternal high priest, Jesus succeeded in making the perfect atonement for God's people, being the very mediation himself, which God's people required to enjoy an everlasting union with him now and into glory. And there's also Christ's fulfillment of that kind of political role that we talked about with Ezra, where we continue to live under the authority of earthly rulers and powers who are put in place by God. And just as in Ezra's day, our rulers aren't put in place necessarily for the benefit of the church alone, but for the general benefit of the state, to punish evil and to reward good. And it's to this end that the church should pray so that we might live in peace, to worship God and proclaim the gospel of Christ waiting for the final return of Jesus, waiting for the consummation of His kingdom. Indeed, humanly speaking, it seems clear that God's people have even less political power than this limited theocracy had in the days of Ezra. But that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Why? For the theocracy ended with Christ's fulfillment of the Old Covenant and His inauguration in the New Covenant. And yet the truth is, looking beyond this world, which is passing away, we have far more in the revealed power of Christ, who is our priest and who is our king, who doesn't simply try to keep the peace between God's people and the current rulers, between the state and between the people, but rules over all things, ruling every conceivable kingdom in the common realm with the same infinite authority which He rules in His redemptive kingdom. Indeed, we pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, not for God's theocracy to return as it was on earth. And although Christ resides locally in the realm of the Spirit, according to His ascended humanity, He's nevertheless truly present with us by that same Spirit as our High Priest forever. And so we enjoy His continued priestly work of making continual intercession to the Father on our behalf and remaining our everlasting atonement and our eternal salvation. And so then, returning to that main question from the beginning, what gives you rest in knowing Christ, your scribe, according to God's hand? Is that God has qualified Him as the High Priest. And second, God has blessed Him according to His good hand in verses 6 through 9. Here we read about various blessings upon Ezra, and at two different points, these blessings are said to be given directly by and only because of God's good hand upon him. At the end of verse 6 it says, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And at the end of verse 9, slightly different language, it says, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Now in Scripture, the hand of God is really everywhere. And it can be equated more simply with God's providence, which is that God continually preserves and governs everything in His holiness, in His wisdom, and in His power, and that He does so for His own glory, and in particular, to take care of His church, arranging all things for their good. Now, in Ezra and Nehemiah, the hand of God is a blessing, it is seen as a guide, and it is seen as a protection for God's people. But there's much more to be said about this hand of God in the rest of Scripture. For example, we also see God's hand in the plague against Egypt. It's said to be the very source of Job's suffering. It is the judgment upon Israel's sinful desire for a king, to have a king like the nations. It is the very hand of God that protects John the Baptist. And as the place where Jesus' authority resides, as well as His blessing. And one of the most beautiful places to understand this idea of the hand of God is actually with David in 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24, verse 14. After David has sinned against God in taking a census, he's given a choice. Would you rather have the hand of God's judgment, or would you rather have the hand of man's judgment? And what does David choose? Maybe the weakness of man. No. David chooses to face the almighty wrath of God's judgment instead of the hand of man's judgment. Why? Knowing that God is merciful. And thus, this judgment will not end in judgment, but will end in mercy. And so we see this biblical concept of the hand of God controlling everything and judging sin, and yet granting mercy to His chosen people, and always, without question, resulting, in the end, in good for His people. Now the first group of blessings according to the hand of God are contained all within verse 6, beginning where it says, "This Ezra came up from Babylon." Now, to come up from Babylon is to experience, the blessing of the second Exodus. To come up from Babylon is to be experiencing the blessing of the second Exodus. And as we've been noting since the very beginning of Ezra Nehemiah, we're to understand Israel's move back from Babylon back to Jerusalem as a second Exodus. And thus, the author here is explicitly tying Ezra into this theme of new Exodus. God freeing his people from bondage by foreign rule to come under God's rule so that his covenant people would live in his covenant community and under his covenant stipulations. That is the Exodus. Now, regarding Jesus' fulfillment of this Exodus journey, we can look to the Epistle of Jude, because it's explicit in its connection of Exodus and Jesus in verse 5, where it says, Jesus saved his people out of the land of Egypt. You can't get much more explicit than that. And another clear reference to Jesus as the fulfillment of the Exodus is seen in Matthew 2:15, where after Jesus was brought to Egypt while Herod murdered countless children, it says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. And one more text is Mark 1:3, where Mark quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, actually, and says, to prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And this culminates in verse 15, which says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Indeed, Christ was coming in fulfillment of Exodus. The people of God aren't simply brought into a new theocracy, but into the everlasting kingdom of God. We then read in verse 6 that Ezra was a, as it says, scribe who was skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Now, we shouldn't think of scribe here as being some kind of mere copyist, but rather something of the words we use, such as theologian or preacher or teacher or pastor, or even a more broad kind of term of minister. It's not just a copyist. He didn't just copy Scripture really well or really fast, nor did he simply know it really well. But as we'll see, especially in verse 10, he was fully committed to it in his true study, which brought about right practice and thus resulted in an effective instruction. And this is all part of the blessing of the hand of God upon Ezra. Now, we also want to recognize the focus, though, that the title scribe does give upon the written word, especially at this point in redemptive history, because God was about to close his canon for some 400 years. And the church would need faithful scribes who would have been, who would bring the people of God, the word of God, with the heart and the intention of a priest, laboring to assure the bond between God and his people would remain strong. And this is what Jesus is for us, but in an even greater way. Jesus is the great scribe of God. He is the final high priest of God, who knows God's word perfectly, who practices it flawlessly, and who teaches it impeccably. Not only does he prove his proficiency in the scripture, astounding the Jewish leaders with his understanding at the ripe young age of 12, but he also proves his knowledge of God's word and of God's law, which surpasses that crafty serpent from the garden, Satan, when the devil tries to manipulate the truth of God, and Jesus ultimately casts him away in victory. Next, the text says that the king granted Ezra all that he asked for. All that he asked for. Now, in context, the focus of this statement is upon the return to Jerusalem. And so everything that would be included as his asking for would have to be in the context of that. That's why we're given a list of those others who came with him in verse 7. And in the coming weeks, we'll see that this also includes things like Ezra bringing back the treasures of God's temple, being fully supported by his surrounding neighbors for his task. And we also want to recognize that the Persian king is subordinate to God. Yes, Artaxerxes gave to Ezra all of what he requested for his return. But it's only, as it says, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. There isn't even a possibility of a yes from Artaxerxes apart from the primary and the foundational, the first yes of God. And how is this fulfilled in Jesus? Was Jesus given all that he desired from the kings of the land during his life on earth? Herod tried to kill him as a baby. The Jewish authorities sentenced him to the cross. And Pilate sent him to the cross, knowing full well that he was innocent. So how did Jesus get all that he wanted from the kings, from the rulers? Well, that's just it. The fulfillment shouldn't be seen in Jesus getting what we would consider to be good in our limited perspective from earthly authorities. Surely we would not desire those things for ourselves. And yet every single moment of Christ's human existence was under the perfect providence of his Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. The actions of Herod, the Jewish leaders, and Pilate, no matter how much evil they intended, were providentially governed by God in every single moment and at every single detail. And therefore, all of this resulted in the glory of Christ as the perfect man who fulfilled the covenant of works and the perfect sacrifice bearing the wrath of the Father. And this was all done in fulfillment of the covenant of grace revealed in the Word of God so that the elect would be forgiven, would be made righteous, would be made holy, and we would be considered victorious in Christ. Because of this, God would be their God, and they would be His people forever. According to the hand of God upon Jesus, He was given exactly what He wanted from these leaders. Why? Because Jesus wanted something most. And what was that? But the will of His Father to be accomplished. That's precisely what Jesus was given to these leaders. The will of His Father was accomplished. The next group of blessings from God's hand begins in verse 7 and continues into verse 9, where it all has to do with the particular timing of Ezra's journey, these months and these years, in relation to the earlier acts of God's judgment and redemption. And so beginning in verse 7, it notes their arrival as saying, "Some came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes." Now, we can't simply attach this verse with any other scripture that just has the word seventh year in it. And yet we do have to consider why God chose to list the date at all. Now, part of it is due to historicity. God is actually working in real history with real people, really saving them. And yet, again, the focus is always theological. And the Word of God is a united and organic whole, telling the one grand story that develops over time. And so with this in mind, we should look at these other times of a seventh year, so long as they relate to this account in Ezra and Nehemiah. And when we do this, we find texts like Jeremiah 52:28, which has to do with Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar relates intimately with the details of Ezra and Nehemiah, because he was the one who began to deport the Jews to Babylon in the first place, holding his first deportation of, as it says, 3,023 Judean captives in his own seventh year. And thus the reader of Ezra Nehemiah, should remember the deportation from Jerusalem to Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's seventh year, to then rejoice all the more in the return to Jerusalem from Babylon in Artaxerxes' seventh year. In verse 8, it adds more detail to their arrival, saying they reached Jerusalem in the fifth month in the seventh year of the king. Now, regarding fifth month, we find 2 Kings 25:8 and Jeremiah 52:12, which, again, both recount Nebuchadnezzar coming to Jerusalem and burning down the temple in the fifth month. In the fifth month. We also find Jeremiah 28:1, where the false prophet Hananiah is rebuked by God through Jeremiah for proclaiming peace In what? In the fifth month, when more destruction was decreed by God through the hand of who? Nebuchadnezzar. We also see a recognition and expectation of mourning in the fifth month in Zechariah 7:3 and in 7:5, where God explains that His people are being punished because of their constant and unrepentant sin against Him. And regarding both the fifth month and its connection to the seventh year, we find Ezekiel 20, verse 1, which has to do with this certain Israelite elders inquiring of the Lord about whether they'll be returning soon after who? After Nebuchadnezzar's first deportation. But God instead pronounces more judgment to come upon their unrepentant sin before His coming redemption, which would be beyond these elders' reach, and it would be done for His own name's sake. And so again, what is the point of all this is all of this judgment has now turned to rejoicing. As the reader comes to Ezra and Nehemiah, they then remember through these fifth months, through these seventh years, that Nebuchadnezzar is no more. And a time of great restoration has arrived for God's Israel in this new fifth month and this new seventh year. Now, beyond the greatness and joy that was experienced over this theocratic restoration, Jesus came in the inauguration of His heavenly kingdom, tearing down the temple of His own body to raise it unto glorification and unite us to Him in His everlasting dwelling place, His body, His temple. He also ascended to His throne of absolute authority and sent us the gift of His Holy Spirit to permanently dwell in and among us, so that we would live our lives constantly in repentance and in faith and walk in the righteous works which God has prepared beforehand for us in Christ, as is said in Ephesians 2. And we look forward to His consummation when our glorification will be complete in body and in soul. Thank you, brother. In His kingdom to come, and all of His enemies will be crushed. All of His enemies and our enemies, for His enemies are our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. You're going to give me the choke, and it'll be even worse. Regarding Ezra's plan to depart in verse 9, so we've spoken about his arrival. Now, it brings up his departing in verse 9. It says, on the first day of the first month, he had arranged the return home from Babylon. Now, the ESV says he began to go up from Babylonia, but this simply cannot be the case, since Ezra 8:31 says they actually departed on the 12th day. So how do you make sense of this? We can and should translate this as Ezra having arranged the return on the first day in the first month. And once again, this makes good sense in light of the author's theological priority to make the Exodus echo forth once again. For this was the day when? When the Feast of Unleavened Bread was instituted along with its Passover meal therein. And what was that in the context of Exodus? And so they'd read this date and remember their sacramental reality, which looked back to God's judgment passing over them in their Egyptian captivity, when God Himself covered them in the blood of the sacrificial lamb that He Himself said would be counted as their covering. So now we rejoice in the fullness of the new covenant, for the blood of the Lamb of God has been covered upon us once and for all time, so that we'll never require another sacrifice, and we will always be protected by God from His own wrath, which is reserved for His enemies. And the last point on timing goes back once more to their arrival, when the author says, on the first day of the fifth month, he reached Jerusalem. So on the first day of the first month, he arranged the return, but on the first day of the fifth month, he reached Jerusalem. And that's at the end of verse 9. Here we turn back to Numbers 33:38. What happens in Numbers 33:38? That's when Aaron died on the first day of the fifth month. And thus, Ezra would be reaffirmed here as the new Aaron, the high priest of God, come to mediate between God and man for their good, so that they would be able to know and understand God's word in truth and be able to respond in repentance and in faith and in righteous living. And as we discussed in the beginning, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood. So then what gives you rest in knowing Christ, your scribe, according to God's hand? It's that God blessed him, according to his good hand. God blessed him according to his good hand. And finally, God has committed him to teach you how to live in the covenant, in verse 10. God has committed him to teach you how to live in the covenant, in verse 10. Bringing this section to a close, then, the author says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." Now notice the intimate connection between these two truths. A devotion to God's word and law, and his goodness towards you as his covenant child. Ezra is blessed by the good hand of God because he has committed himself to God's word. But the only reason Ezra has committed himself to God's word in the first place is because God has placed his good hand upon him. So if God has chosen you to be his child of grace, then he'll work for your good. And working for your good, God will give you his transforming spirit. And by the power of the Spirit, you'll be committed to his law out of your own loving response to him. And in your commitment to love God, you'll desire the things of God. And when you desire the things of God, he will give you whatever you ask. Jesus makes his promise in John 15:16, saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." It's a promise. But it is qualified. And notice the content of Ezra's work as a scribe. You see this perfect order that God has given to him. First is study. Second is practice. And third is instruction. And we've all experienced how quickly people can cast us off when we try to mess with that order, right? Teaching someone about God's law without proper study is often seen as shallow or even misleading. And teaching someone without practicing it yourself is often received as what? Hypocrisy. And likewise, trying to obey and do God's law without solid study first is filled so often with uncertainty and usually leads to sin. And trying to know God without being in his scripture is a path filled with contradiction, with syncretism, and with idolatry. And so as Ezra models here, God's people, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, must begin with commitment to the study of God's word, to then act in light of God's truth, and finally, to teach with humble dependence upon God and a passion to make his truth and his grace known. And so in all of these aspects, Jesus is the fulfillment of Ezra. And he is the greater scribe sent by God for the people of God. Not only was Jesus blessed by the good hand of God, but he actually merited his blessings and rewards from God. Not only was Jesus committed to study of the law of God, but he had this desire without first needing that regenerative work of God's Spirit. Not only was Jesus committed to doing God's law and practicing it rightly, but he fulfilled the law of God personally, perfectly, and perpetually. And not only does Jesus teach the law of God in every regard, but he gives his people the ability and the desire to rightly understand God's law. By what? By sending his Holy Spirit to teach us his commands, to unite us to himself in perfection, in holiness, and in righteousness, while he remains ascended in his human nature, so that we can do truly good works and enjoy God's fatherly approval, God's fatherly favor, and God's fatherly satisfaction. So then may you rest in Christ, your scribe, according to God's hand. Rest in Christ because God qualifies him as the high priest. Rest in Christ because God blesses him according to his own good hand. And rest in Christ, for God has committed him to teach you how to live in the covenant. Indeed, rest in Christ, your scribe, according to God's hand. Let's pray. Our great and our gracious God, you who are filled with all love and perfection, please give us understanding by your Spirit. Thinking of you, Jesus, as our perfect scribe is foreign to us. And yet it is a chosen means you have given to us here in Ezra Nehemiah so that we would know you more and be blessed by the comfort and peace of your grace to us. Please help us to rest in you. Please remove the distractions of life and make our wandering minds understand that you are the great high priest, that you are the most blessed by the Father's hand, and that you have committed yourself to know the law, to fulfill the law, and to lead us to walk in your law. Give all that we need so that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. If you would rise with me and turn with us to the Psalter hymnal again, Psalter hymnal 119H, You Lord are the portion, Psalter hymnal 119H.